Good. We are in the big story again this morning. So Genesis 25-ish is where you're going to want to flip over to. We've been, so far in the study, we've looked at creation, God's creation. We've looked at the fall of man. And now we are kind of following God's plan of redemption and restoration through the pages of the Bible. We see that God has narrowed his focus down to one man named Abraham. And God told him that all nations would be blessed through his son Isaac. Isaac's going to father a man named Jacob, who would later have his name changed to Israel, right? And Israel would become the father of God's own special nation. He has 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Judah. And one of those tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, one of those tribes would become Judah, where Jesus would come from. So this is kind of the story we're working through right now. And this morning we're going to be looking at this man named Jacob. For a lot of you, this is familiar, but one of the things I love about the door is I've found that a lot of people have never heard these stories. So if it's familiar to you, that's okay. If it's new for the first time, that's pretty awesome to think about. Either way, I hope that there's much for us to learn this morning. So I think all of us have heroes of the faith. We all have men and women that inspire us, that we look up to, that their lives just, you know, they have flaws, they're not perfect, but they just inspire us. Jacob isn't one of those people. He doesn't give us much to be inspired over, quite honestly. He wasn't a good son. He wasn't a good brother. Not a good husband. Not a good father. He was really good at a few things, though. He was a master of deception, manipulation, and a great schemer. That's kind of what he was good at. And I find it really interesting that the Bible is just honest about this stuff. It doesn't have to paint its founding father in the best light. It's willing to show you the flaws of the man that God named his nation after. No other religions do that. Do you realize that? They're not gonna peel that layer back and let you see. They're gonna hide that from you. The Bible just puts it right out on display. And I really love that, because in the story of the Bible, there's one hero and only one hero. And it is God himself. And the spotlight will only go on Jesus Christ, his son. And he wants to make sure that that happens. And so, yeah, we're going to see Jacob. This guy's a mess. And I'm glad, because I'm a mess too. And Jesus Christ loves me. And that's pretty cool to think about. So we're going to jump into the story of Jacob and see how he entered the world. Isaac was 40 years old, just like his dad. He and Sarah couldn't have kids, and Isaac and Rebecca could not have children either. So at 40 years old, he prays to God and asks for his wife to not be barren. And we'll pick up in verse 21 and look at this in Genesis 25. It says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her this, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And they named him Esau." I wanted to say Elmo really bad, because I thought that was just funny, but this little red hairy guy. And I did it anyway. Told myself not to do that. "Afterward, his brother came out holding Esau's heel." So his name was called Jacob. "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." I'm not going to go into favoritism here, but you're going to see favoritism pop up in the Bible with parents and their kids several times. It's just a bad idea, parents. Don't play favorites with your kids. Love them equally. I mean, they seem to know it even. You know, you were going to run into this with Joseph later. I mean, he just knew. They all knew. Oh, he's the favorite. Love your kids, all of them. They're all different. They're all unique. Don't play favorites. It's a bad idea. All right. So Isaac and Rebekah have twin boys, and they're nothing alike. Esau is red and hairy. He likes to hunt and be outdoors, and apparently he smells like a field. We'll see that later. Jacob is a smooth-skinned man. That kind of cracks me up. He's described as a quiet guy who likes to be indoors. Very different brothers. We're told that Jacob comes out gripping the heel of his brother, so they named him Jacob. And Jacob literally means grabber. We use the word supplanter now. And supplanter is not a word that most of us use a lot, so I'll tell you what it means. It's one who takes the place of the one who was there first. Okay? That's who Jacob was. The one who took the place of the one who was there first. Usually through forceful means or scheming, which is exactly what Jacob did. And exactly what God told Rebekah would happen, right? He said, Esau's going to be second, Jacob's going to be first. The older will serve the younger. And it happens. Jacob was very clever, very determined. Some might even say ruthless. He was easily able to work things to his own advantage through deception and manipulation. I think we've all kind of known people like this. They seem kind of quiet and maybe a little passive aggressive. Not real obvious. They don't just walk in and start just kind of getting their way. They just kind of work things and make things happen like, you know, kind of a Jedi mind control type thing. Jacob was really good at this type of thing. For example, Genesis 25, verse 29, we read this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob, instead of seeing an opportunity to feed his hungry brother, sees an opportunity to get something. So Jacob said to him, "Sell me your birthright now." Apparently Esau was really hungry and a little dramatic because he said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob answered, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob easily conned his tired and hungry brother out of his inheritance with a bowl of stew. That's a pretty good day's work right there, a bowl of stew for your inheritance. Now there's a good chance that Esau had no intentions of actually following through with this. He's a big hairy guy that can get things done too. And he probably thought, yeah, I'll tell my little brother, I'll tell my brother whatever he wants to hear at this point, I'm hungry. But God makes sure that this happens. And I love that our God is the kind of God who can take sinful man with his sinful choices. They're doing exactly what they want to do, and yet they're perfectly fulfilling God's plan and will. And that's what we see happening here. We can read on about Jacob and find out more of what he's like in Genesis 27, starting in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke this to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game, and prepare delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats that I may prepare delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to his mother Rebekah, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Reasonable concern. His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were at the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. You got to just wonder how hairy this guy was at this point. I don't know. We've had goats in the past, and when you touch a goat, it's kind of weird. And I mean, this is like Esau might have been part Wookiee or something. He's a hairy man. Verse 17. She put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord, your God, granted me success." And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is of Jacob, but the hands are of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's hands, so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you." So what happens here is that Jacob goes ahead and gets the blessing that his brother should have gotten from his father. And it's a really good blessing. He promises him a lot of good things. And right as Jacob leaves the room, Esau comes in with the game that he's prepared for his father. And this is kind of sad. I really feel for Esau. You just see this guy's heart is broken. You see in verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he just pleads with his dad, "Dad, don't you just have a little something for me? Something, please?" And his dad pretty much says, "No, I gave your brother everything. You'll serve him. He'll be your master. He'll be your Lord," just as God had said would happen. And Esau wasn't very happy about this. And so he said, verse 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother.'" This guy was a big hairy hunter, and he wanted his brother dead. And when Rebekah heard this news, she said, "Okay, we got to do something about this," because I think she feared for her son, who she loved. So she tells Jacob, "I've got a plan. You're going to go and you're to Haran. You're going to live with my brother Laban, and we're going to get you out of here. And then when your brother, you know, when his anger subsides, then you can come back someday." So you get a pretty good idea of the man that Jacob was. He comes off as pretty sleazy and self-centered, and he's the kind of guy that just easily puts others ahead of himself. But before we start, you know, getting on the old Jacob bashing bandwagon, it's always a good idea, I find, to see if you could find a little of yourself in there. And think about what it would be like if people were to write down things like this about your life for other people to read. It'd be kind of scary to think about that. So, as I do that, as I look at Jacob and I think, can I find some of myself in this man? It may be hard for some of you to believe this, especially those members of my family, but I'm a selfish guy. And I can see the looks of shock on their faces even as I'm saying that. I tend to find ways to get what I want. And when I'm honest with myself, it's often kind of ugly. I'm good at finding ways to say the right thing at the right time, kind of work things. You know, I don't make it look obvious. You don't want to look bad. You want to be subtle about it if you're good. But I can really relate to this guy. I mean, I'm that kind of person. And I don't like that about myself. God doesn't like it either, because the truth is the gross sin that's behind this is pride. It may not be that obnoxious pride that we all hate, the kind that just is like, ugh, yuck. It's that subtle pride, you know, where you just kind of say, well, you know, it's little subtle things where, you know, you make people feel sorry for you and things like that. It's disgusting to God. He hates pride. And that's why Philippians 2 tells us very clearly we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Think of others more highly than us. And that's a difficult thing to do. Now, the good news in all of this is that God loves Jacob. He loves this guy. God didn't make a mistake when he chose this man to be the head of the nation that he would found. It's not like he just, you know, overlooked these character flaws and thought, wow, I wish I would have thought about those things. These are really bad, you know. But now he knew Jacob, and he loved him, and he put him in this position on purpose. Throughout the big story of God, we're going to see that man is messed up, and that God is faithful, and that he doesn't give us what he deserves. On every page of the Bible, you see that God is the faithful one. He is the good one. So Jacob flees to avoid Esau's wrath. And you would think at this point, maybe he would cry out to God. He would think, okay, I'm in a pickle here, man. This is bad. It's just me and my staff, and I'm in the middle of nowhere, and I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. This could be a real low point in Jacob's life, you would think. Is this the point where he's going to cry out to God and say, help? No. No, you don't see that. You don't see God reaching, or you don't see Jacob reaching toward God. You see God reaching toward Jacob. And Tim Keller asks, why did God come to Jacob when he didn't ask? When he didn't pray? When he wasn't living a good life in any way? And the answer he comes up with is this: God is attracted to his brokenness. I love that. because I'm pretty broken. Brokenness is something we all have in common. The only difference is some of us admit it and some of us don't. Right? That's one of the things I love about the door. Brokenness is okay here. You know? We don't try to really cover that up. Jesus came to save the broken, didn't he? Not the people that are well. He came to seek the people that needed help. But at this point, I don't think Jacob recognizes brokenness because he doesn't ask for help. He doesn't cry out to God in any way. Remember, Jacob was the guy that knew how to get things done. He was crafty. He had ingenuity. He was like a MacGyver in life. He could just kind of always find a way to make things work. He didn't need God at this point. So far, life had worked out just fine. But God is pursuing him. And so we read in chapter 28 and verse 10 about Jacob leaving and going towards Haran. And in verse 11 it says, he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head to lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I think it's fascinating that God says, I'm your dad's God, I'm your grandpa's God. But he doesn't say, I'm your God. I don't think he was at this point. I mean, he was, but not to Jacob. He says, the land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the same promise he gave to Abraham, and he's giving it now to Jacob, his offspring. God is faithful. In verse 15 he says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He thought he'd kind of stumbled upon this like fountain of youth or something like, wow, this is the place. This is the spot where if you want access to God, you can come here. So he sets up a rock and he tries to remember this spot. But what God shows Jacob is just amazing here. He reveals to him a stairway that bridges the gap between earth and heaven, but this one is made by God. And this is much different than what man envisions. Every religion out there teaches that man has to build his own ladder to heaven. He has to construct the steps. You have these steps you have to complete to get to God, right? So you've got things like the Ten Commandments of Judaism, the law. You've got the five pillars of Islam. You've got the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. You've got the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism. These are all steps that you have to, you know, work your way up to God. And it's even similar to what we looked at when we looked at the Tower of Babel. If you remember, they decided they were going to get to heaven and they were going to construct this massive tower that would just reach up to the heavens and just challenge God, basically. And you remember God's response to that? He's like, oh, I guess maybe I should just go down there and have a look at what they made, you know? And it's like, oh, you know, that's cute. Look at what they did. Bless their heart. They built a little tower. Man can never build anything that will get him close to God. The only way for man to get to God is for God to lower a bridge to man. And he has done that. So what is this ladder? How do we find it? How do we climb it? In the book of Matthew, Jesus says something amazing. In chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Just like what Jacob saw, the same account, but he doesn't say on a ladder. He says on the Son of Man. You're going to see heavens open, and you're going to see this ladder, and you're going to see angels ascending and descending on me. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's saying, I'm the stairway. I'm the ladder. It's not a list of things we do. He's the only access point that we have to God, and he didn't come to show us the steps. He came to be the steps. He came to perform all the steps for us so that all we have to do is trust in him, believe in what he did and his work on the cross, and that's our access point to heaven, and only that. So it isn't a place you have to go, and it isn't a ladder you have to climb. It's a person you must know and submit to and trust in. So Jacob, even though he's really stoked to have found this place and seen this, and he sets up an altar and he makes a vow. He still hasn't given everything over to God. And you could see this in his prayer. Listen to the prayer that he prays after this. It's very telling. And Jacob made a vow saying this, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. I want there to be peace when I come back. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar, this will be your house, God. Look what I've done for you. Gave you a home. And I'll even give you a tenth of everything I earn. I mean, it's like, it's kind of like, oh, how nice of him. It's nice of Jacob to do, to, you know, it's like, this prayer seems really conditional and very kind of scheme-filled. If you do all these things for me, I'll let you be my God. You can do that then. Heck, I'll even give you a little back if you really impress me. It almost sounds that way to me. And commentators disagree when you read this, but that's just the sense I get from this. And you have to ask the question, why does God put up with us? Well, now we're going to fast forward some 20 years, and I'm skipping a lot here. I'm trying to do Jacob in a morning on Sunday is bad. Not bad, but hard, I should say. It's not bad. Jordan's going to try to do Joseph in a week next time, so pray for him, because this isn't easy. This is the truth here. The idea of doing the big story of God, Pastor David, you know who bowed out right away? Pastor David. Yeah, he's doing nuts and bolts. Uh-huh. Which proves maybe he's smarter than both Jordan and I think. But anyway, we're going to fast forward 20 years, and God is about to visit Jacob again. Jacob's life has been hard. He kind of met his match when it came to a scheming guy. Laban was no slouch when it came to the scheming department, and he found a way to work Jacob over pretty good. And sometimes that's one of the best ways for us to see the sin in ourselves is to see it clearly in somebody else. So God was working in these 20 years, and he had to learn a lot of lessons. I'm not going to go through that. If this story isn't familiar with you, it's good stuff. Go back and read it. But what we'll find is that the time had come for Jacob to return home. And God made it clear he wanted him to go back to the land of Canaan and face the music. And do you remember there was this kind of big, red, hairy guy that was a really good hunter? Jacob remembered. And this guy had vowed to kill him. So the question is, has Jacob learned anything over all these years? Will he rely on God now and stop trying to solve things by his own craftiness and schemes? We pick it up in chapter 32 and verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." He's already working it. He's already saying, call him Lord, call me servant. Make sure that he understands that this is the posture I've taken. "I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." So you see him trying again to try. Maybe if I bribe him, maybe if I send enough stuff, maybe if I tell him that I've got a lot of riches, maybe I'll soften him up and he'll go easy on me. And then in verse 6, you see the reply that comes back. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." That sounds bad. It's like that's kind of a big greeting party. It's a lot of men. So I'm sure Jacob's thinking, well, that didn't seem to work. You know, dang, we're in a tight spot. Surely now he will call upon the name of the Lord and stop relying on his own schemes. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes, he will come to the one camp, and if he attacks it, the other camp will escape. So he's basically just said, okay, I got to do something else. I got to figure out something else. So he divides his eggs into two baskets, and he hopes that if he finds one, he'll miss the other one, and so he won't lose everything. In verse 9, we do finally see Jacob throw up a prayer. And again, maybe it's my cynical nature. I don't know. But people are divided on this, if this is a prayer of true dependence or if it's more like a Hail Mary pass. You know, and I don't mean that in a disrespect, but that's like where you just throw it up and hope that somebody catches it in the end zone. I think it might be more of that, but you would have to study through and see what you think. But in verse 9 of chapter 32, Jacob says this, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Again, not his God, their God. "O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." It's like, well, you just made two camps. You did that yourself. But he's like, you know, look what's happened. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob's reminding God of a lot of stuff here. He keeps saying, you know, remember you said, you know, you were going to do this, and remember how you said you were going to do that, and I'm kind of cashing in now, Lord. You kind of owe me for the things you said you were going to do, and I'd like to play that get out of jail free card now, if that's okay with you. That's the way I see this. Also, you know, as I pointed out, he still isn't calling God his God. It's just my dad's God and my grandpa's God. And then right after his prayer, because you want to wonder, okay, was this a prayer of reliance and dependence? The next 11 verses are, again, his plan to figure out what to do with Esau. So he starts scheming again. And this time, he comes up with his plan to deliver all of these animals in droves. So there's going to be like a flood of one that comes to Esau. And then right when Esau goes, that was awesome. Thank you so much for that great gift. Then he looks and he's like, there's another one coming. It's like, this is great. You know, it's like a Russian nesting doll. It's like, there's more. And they just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And somehow this is going to be like, by the time Jacob, you know, does show up, Esau's going to be like, that was great. Thank you so much. You know, I love you. That's what he's hoping to happen here. So he's still scheming. And then it says in verse 23 that he sent all of his wives, all of his possessions, all of the animals away. And verse 24 starts out with some really good words. And it says this: and Jacob was left alone. For Jacob, being alone at a time like this must have been hard, because all he could do now was start playing out scenarios in his mind. Everything was done that could be done. There was no more scheming to do, no more planning, no more manipulation, just waiting, alone, by yourself. I hate being alone when I'm worried about something, because I do. My mind goes everywhere, the craziest places, you know. It's like I automatically go to the worst scenarios possible. I don't know why I do that, but I do. So alone can be hard if you're not trusting in God. Trust me on that. So the waiting for Jacob is probably the hardest part of this. But sometimes alone is right where God wants us. And the interesting thing is that Jacob wasn't alone very long. We're told in verse 24 that an opponent came to meet him. It's dark, it's night, and this opponent comes to meet him. This is a really weird passage. This is Jacob wrestling with God. And I'll be straight with you that it's a hard one to figure out and understand. And commentators are all over the place. But it's a pretty fascinating story. And so I'm going to read through it, and we'll kind of see if we can figure out something here. So in Genesis 32, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life had been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. So, again, hard story to figure out. Here's what I've taken from it. Jacob wasn't looking for a fight. He was actually trying to avoid a fight right now with his brother. He wasn't looking to take anybody on this night whatsoever. This was God's idea. And sometimes I wonder, even after I heard Dan's story this morning, was this God wrestling against Jacob or wrestling for Jacob? Was he fighting to get him? I kind of think he was. I think he'd extended a hand to Jacob one time via a ladder. And Jacob kind of said, maybe a more convenient time, I'll come back to that. This time he just grabs hold of this guy and starts fighting with him. The idea and the point of this was to bring Jacob to a place of dependence and submission. Of that, I'm sure. Jacob needed to learn something important. He needed to stop trusting in Jacob and start trusting in God. And in the course of this match, Jacob goes from fighting against God to clinging to God with all his might and pleading and begging for a blessing from him. Hosea 12, 3 and 4 refers to it this way. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor. So you see that Jacob is, there's a brokenness here where he's weeping, he's wanting God's favor somehow. Something's changing here. Jacob had come to the end of his resources, right? He was broken and empty. And God was all he had to hold on to at this point. That's the best place for us to be. Because that's when we wholly rely on God. When everything else is stripped away and we've got nothing but God. That's all we have to cling to. That's a good place for us. And God even left him with this lamp as a lifelong reminder that he would never forget his continual need for God. This wrestling match really is symbolic of Jacob's life. He'd been wrestling with God for years. It was a match that kind of pitted Jacob's abilities and his scheming and his craftiness and these things against God's desire for Jacob to yield all things to him and completely trust in God's plan for his life and his ability to get things done. God had always been kind of Jacob's plan B. You know, he kept him around just in case. And I think a lot of us do that. I think a lot of us, we like having God near, but he's really kind of plan B. If I can't figure it out, if I can't get through it, if I can't find a way, I'll call you if I need you. God's not your plan B. He's not a God to be manipulated. He's a God to be worshipped. He's not a genie that you just pull off the shelf and rub every once in a while and then put him back up there when you're done. You know, thanks for your help, but you know, I don't need your services any longer. I'll call you again when I need you. He's not your butler. You come to say, hey, you know what, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable. Can you bring me another pillow? Can you adjust the thermostat for me a little bit? It's getting a little bit hot down here. That's not who God is. He's a God to be worshipped. He wants us to totally depend on him all the time. And he wanted to make that clear to Jacob, and he wants it to be clear to us as well. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And up to this point, Jacob had been a proud man. And most of us go through life like Jacob. We try to find ways to just kind of get through the maze of this life on our own. For some of you, it's pride that keeps you from relying on others. You don't want to ask for help. You don't want anybody to know that you're struggling. So you just kind of put up this facade and you hope nobody will notice that things aren't going as planned. And for others, you're more than willing to take handouts. You like everything that somebody will give you. You're continually taking it. You just don't want the strings attached. You don't want the authority that goes along with that. In both of these instances, the only time that you call on God is when your back's against the wall and you have nowhere else to turn. That's the sad truth about man. We want the benefits that come from God, but we don't really want God. R.C. Sproul, I love this quote. He says, people do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. The sin of fallen man is this. Man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives. Thank God that he doesn't give up on us. Thank God that he pursues us. Thank God that he confronts us and wrestles us. The time had come for Jacob to face Esau. He had no more tricks up his sleeve, no more schemes. It was happening. There was nothing he could do to stop it. Here it comes. The only thing he could do at this point was trust in God. And God ends up providing an outcome that Jacob could have never engineered on his own. We read about it in chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two female servants, and he put the servants and their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all, and he himself went on before them, bowing to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I love this verse. Yeah, I'll cry. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. So cool. And Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near and their children and they bowed down. And Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? He's like, what all these gifts you kept sending? What was that all about? Why did you keep sending stuff my way? And he said, well, to find favor in your sight. Of course. But Esau said, I have enough, brother. I don't need that stuff. I want you. I miss my brother. And there's no way in the world Jacob could have made this happen. This was all God. God changes people's hearts. And we can trust him when we have times like this. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And that's exactly what he did with Esau. Esau wasn't the only one that was changed, though. I believe Jacob was changed, too. God grabbed hold of him and a real transformation took place. From this day forward, he has a new name. He has a new limp. But that's not really the point. From this day, he would walk differently, but not. That's symbolic. I mean, it's a different thing. But God made it clear that something had changed and transformed here. There are too many people out there that claim to have met God and had an encounter with God, but nothing changes. That's not right. Something's wrong with that picture. If you've had a real encounter with God and nothing's changed, something's wrong. Something's really wrong. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the scripture tells us. Prior to this, Jacob didn't really know God. He knew of God. He was familiar with him, like some of you are today. But he was his dad's God. He was Abraham's God. He was Isaac's God. Prior to this, Jacob worshipped Jacob. After this, Jacob worshipped God. And when he left Esau, Jacob set up another altar. And I like this. You know what he called this altar? El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. That's a whole different picture. This is personal now. Jacob's now saying, you're my God. You're not just my dad's God. You're not just my grandpa's God. You're my God. I love that. For some of you here today, I believe that God has pursued you. And you've chosen to do your own thing instead. He's shown you the ladder to heaven. He's reached a hand down to you and you've just kind of kept your hand in your pocket and in lieu of another day, maybe a more convenient time. There is no more convenient time than now. God wants you to trust him today. Even though you can't see him, even though you might not have any clue what he's up to, he wants you to trust him. Not yourself, him. Not your schemes, him. Not what you can do, him. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love my brother's story this morning. He said, you know what I'm doing right now? I am diligently seeking God. I am fighting for God. And you know what God's doing? He's rewarding him. Just like the scripture says. We just saw that in our midst this morning. Are you seeking God this morning? Are you earnestly seeking him? Jacob's problem was that he was a supplanter, right? He put himself in the rightful place of another. And you might be doing the exact same thing this morning. Are you sitting in God's chair? He's shown you the ladder. He's shown you the way. He's shown you what to do. Will you do it? My prayer is that the next time you find yourself alone with nothing but your thoughts to kind of run through your head, that God comes calling, that he challenges you to a duel, and that he pile drives you to the mat, and that he has his way, and that you yield, and that you cling to him with all your might, and you say, I will not let go. I will not let go. I have nothing else to hold on to, only you, and you will cling to him, and he will be your God. Your God. Not this God out there that is, you know, the other people's God, but he would be your God. He offers that to you. He wants to be your father, your friend, your Lord, your king, the one that looks out for you, your shepherd. So, when this happens, you go from being a grabber to being a worshiper. Not just here to get, but here to worship your God. It's a different relationship. You go from being a supplanter to one who trusts God and puts him first. And you go from somebody who sits on the throne of your own life to the one who allows the true king to rule and to reign. And so I'm gonna pray, and then we're going to have a time when we can enjoy communion. This is a table that is set to display the gospel. This is a table that is set for us to remember that God sent his son for people like us. People who may not have been seeking him, people who may not have even wanted him, but he sent his son anyway. And so we get to remember this morning what Jesus has done, the great cost to God in his body being broken and his blood being shed. This is a table that is set for believers. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, this is for you to remember him. If he's not, right now in the quietness of your heart, submit, cry uncle to the God of the universe who wants to have a relationship with you, and then remember what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are the one that extended the ladder to us, Lord. We could have never done anything to approach you or to be worthy of you. And we thank you that Jesus Christ did that for us. All of our sin, all of our disgustingness, all of our awfulness, Lord, went upon him. And he received it willingly, Lord, because he loved us. and all of his great righteousness and his pure record came to us so that we can actually now stand holy before your presence, Lord. It doesn't make sense that it could happen this way, but that's what your word tells us. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He suffered and died in our place, and then he rose again to new life. And we can trust in that, and we can look to these elements now, the broken bread, Lord, that reminds us of his body that was broken for us, and the shed blood, Lord, the juice that reminds us that he suffered in our place, that what he did on the cross pleased you completely, and all we can do is put our whole faith and trust in that and submit to you. And I pray that we would do that now, Lord, and that we would worship you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.